Into Luke chapter 13, or you're using your iPhone, however you do it. Also pray for Dave and Brenda. They're moving out of state, and I was just able with Lisa to and a few other people to help them move a few days ago, and we had a great time spending a lot of time with them, helping them move and stuff. And they've been here, I think, 20 years, and they've been such a beautiful blessing to my wife and I. We've spent time a few times with them before they left, got together with them, and then the move and so forth. And it's heartbreaking because when people move that you're close to, especially, it's especially heartbreaking, and you tear up a bit. But they're going to continue to spread the gospel, and they're going to be part of our fellowship. They're going to try to be part of a live stream where they're going. But it's interesting. They were saying to me one of the last times I talked to them that they're excited to get our Good Fight radio card, and they want a pamphlet too, but they want to use the cards. I think they probably talked to you about that too, Tony, huh? Yeah, they have. Because the Good Fight radio cards, they thought, what a great way to witness and just pass out the Good Fight radio card. People get it on Good Fight radio, which is, I don't want to give another launch date because we haven't been able to hit our date, because we've had these hiccups. But do we have a ballpark that we can kind of anticipate as a possibility for launch? Still waiting for the apps. That's a safe answer. We're very close. We just got to get the apps, and we're close. Anyway, what a great way. We've got a lot of our messages. There'll be three or four of our messages on a day, along with a lot of other really good teachers that really impact people. So pray about that. And also think about that as a way to witness, because we can probably send you a ton of cards. I'm going to just go out on a limb here and say for free, if you're going to be passing them out to get people to hear the gospel. Anyway, Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, a very timely message. I gave this message last week on Luke 13, 1 through 5. Now we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9. And the reason I went to this passage is in one of our Good Fight radio shows that I did recently, Chad had mentioned that he loved the message in Luke 13 that I had just done, because he remembers the first time I did something like that, and it was when someone from somewhere else had committed suicide, but I ended up doing their funeral. And I wrestled with the Lord through the night as to how to respond and deal with that, because people want to hear, oh, this person is here or they're there or wherever. And I don't preach when I don't know where someone's at spiritually, especially if it doesn't look good, that, oh, they're automatically in heaven. I believe that's gives a message that could be just so destructive in actually leading people to think they could live a rebellious lifestyle, rebel against God and die in their sins. And oftentimes that's what you hear in churches at funerals. I mean, in almost every funeral, it comes out like that. When somebody doesn't know God, they act like they're in heaven. And that gives a message to everybody else that you don't have to repent. And So I preach that because what Jesus dealt with here in Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5, were questions about why certain people died in certain ways, and was it God's judgment upon them? And then he turned this question around two different times after giving two different illustrations, saying, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that's what the Lord had burned on my heart when I woke up to do that funeral on suicide after I'd been seeking the Lord, and I really wanted to burn on my heart what to do with, because I didn't want to give a false message. I wasn't going to do that for sure. And I basically said, hey, we don't know. I don't know where that guy was at in the last few minutes of his life, but I do know this, that unless you repent, you all likewise perish. And that's what Jesus does here. He has people pointing their fingers, saying this, that, or the other, and he wants to let them know that they need to be right with God. So in Luke 13, we already went through this, but I'm going to read the verses because they set up the verses that I want to get into more deeply in 6 through 9. As we look at the coronavirus, we look at my personal conviction is the most important need, spiritually speaking, regarding the coronavirus, is that we have this as a wake-up call, that we know that we are not immortal here, that we have a very short lifespan, and that we are right with God before we leave planet Earth. And if you're not right with God before you leave planet Earth, well, then you go into a Christless eternity. Horrific thought. And I'd rather die of a thousand diseases at once than go into a Christless eternity. And we read in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And we talked about this last week. I'm not going to get into the whole situation, but what was happening is they were saying, hey, you know, these guys that, you know, Pilate had killed and mixed with the sacrifice in the temple, you know, what were they supposing? Well, Jesus said in verse 2, and Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Anticipating their question, Jesus says, then he answers, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, you think these guys had it coming maybe? And last week I gave two illustrations of people condemning Chinese people in general that died of the virus saying they deserved it. They had it coming. Then I gave two other illustrations of people picking on the Italians saying the Italians deserved it. They had it coming. I said, we live in a day and a time and an era where people are doing the same thing. They're saying, oh, well, they probably deserved it. And if I found four examples pretty quickly, I thought, man, that must represent way too many people. Four is too many people to think like that, because each of these four people, I think three out of the four, all four of them were really pretty crude in what they were saying. I thought, these people need to repent, you know? And Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Verse 4, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? Verse 5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus rarely says the same things twice in almost the same exact way. He's really emphasizing here that we all need to repent. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul talked about how God commands men everywhere to repent, everywhere. And it's important that we understand that what's going on here, Jesus brilliantly, brilliant stroke, he takes those who would think that the people that were killed by Pilate, they had it coming. Then he takes those who are working on a tower under Pilate's jurisdiction who died, who would be people that would be on the rah-rah side for those people dying, saying, hey, guess what? They also died. You got two people in opposing factions dying. So he gathers everybody up who might be of the opinion one way or another, and he basically says, all you guys need to repent. And we need to ask that question, have we repented? We look at this, we look at that, we look at this, and are we right with God? Have we turned in repentance to the Lord? The name of this message today, the name of this message is repentance without fruit is dead. Repentance without fruit is dead. Because a lot of people don't even know what repentance is. A lot of people that profess to be Christians, when you ask about what repentance is, their eyes gloss over, you know, and they don't know. In fact, I read about a survey recently where the survey asked a bunch of millennials, what repentance was, and none of them got it right. They all had strange answers. That's heartbreaking, because unless we repent, we all likewise what? We'll perish. So we need to make sure that we are repentant, but if we don't know what repentance is, how can we make sure that we've repented? And we'll be talking about the definition of repentance through this series off and on, in more detail, but one thing we know about repentance is that if there's no fruit, there's no real repentance. Repentance without fruit is dead. Now, I use this title because we're very familiar. Maybe you probably never heard repentance without fruit is dead. We typically hear faith without what is dead? Faith without what is dead? Works. Amen. I'm waiting for a bunch of people to say the right answer, but we only have a few people here. So faith without works is dead. And we get that from James chapter 2, who said, faith without works is useless. A little bit later, he says, faith without works is dead, because many people were claiming to be Christians then in the first century. And they claimed to be in the faith and trusting Jesus, but there was no works associated with their faith. And James was letting them know, hey, that's a bogus faith, man. That's an empty faith. That's not a real faith. That's a dead faith. And we all know, we've all met all kinds of people at work, you know, neighborhood, wherever, who say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. You know, and they're getting hammered at the bars, you know, chasing women around, committing adultery, watching pornography, doing all kinds of evil things that don't reflect that they're truly following Jesus. And this is serious, serious stuff, because we're saved by grace through faith. And this is where it gets tricky for some people. They've heard the message over and over again, especially here in the United States. We constantly hammer the message that we're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of works. It's a gift of what? We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. Amen. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should what? Lest anyone should boast. So we emphasize, and rightly so, Titus chapter 3, Timothy 2, different passages that deal with how we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by our works. We don't earn our salvation. And that's important because if you believe that you have to work your way into God's favor to be saved, that's a different gospel according to Galatians chapter 1. And I preach against that false gospel over and over again. But I'm very, very careful to realize also there's another false gospel that disassociates works as an evidence of faith and teaches that you can have faith without works. We're not saved by our works. This is the important point. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith that not of ourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. However, we're saved by grace through faith, but the faith that saves, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Faith always has fruit. It always has evidence that it's real. There's always works that attend faith as evidence. You're not saved by those works. You're saved by God's grace through trusting him, through your faith. But as you trust him and lean into him and abide in him, seeking him through faith, as you're trusting Jesus, it's going to be evident in your life that you're trusting Jesus and you're not running the opposite direction in rebellion to him. Amen? This is absolutely imperative. In fact, James says in James 2:18, and then a little bit later, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. James is talking about what faith shows. He's not saying we're saved, spiritually justified and accepted by God based on earning our salvation. He's just specifically saying, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. And that's so important because right now there are millions of professing Christians that claim to be saved through faith. And they can cite a lot of verses, many of these people. Yet there's no evidence in their lives that they belong to Jesus. There's no evidence in their lives that they're living for Jesus. So faith and works go together. When there's true faith, there are also evidential works. I read about a Scotsman years ago who would, you know, take his little rowboat across a body of water, and he'd transport people from one bank to the other bank. And he had two different oars, of course. And one was, he had engraved, he'd carved the word faith into it, really bold, faith. And the other one, he carved the word works. So he'd be rowing along and he'd pick up the rows and bring them in and people would see these, you know. And they'd ask him about these things. He goes, why have you named your oars faith and works? And then he wouldn't answer at first. He would put his works oar in the boat and he'd start rowing on one side with faith, and then they just go in circles. Then he would pick up that oar and grab the other oar, works, and then he'd start rowing with that one on the other side, and they'd go in circles just the opposite direction. They would get anywhere. Then he'd put faith and works both in the water, and he'd row and bring them to the other bank, and then he'd make the point that faith without works is dead. And he said, just as you need faith, I need faith and these works to get to this bank, you need faith and works to get to heaven. And I like the illustration to a point, but it can be a little misleading because faith and works do go together and you can't have one biblically without the other and be saved. However, the works side isn't what gets you to heaven. That's where that illustration kind of blows it a little bit because it's not the works that get us to heaven. It's by Christ's grace, his sacrifice on the cross, what he did for us, his resurrection, and putting trust in him and being saved because of what he did. However, that faith will always, as I've said, be accompanied by works. Now, it's interesting. James, though, he gives us a few illustrations himself in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, one of the illustrations he uses, which I think is powerful, he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? That's people that we know, right? Can that faith save him? No. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, you know, be warmed and be filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. What's his point there? It's pretty clear. You can tell some, oh, be at peace, be at warm, but your words are empty. If you have the resources to help a brother who's cold and shivering and in need, and you're like, oh, I feel so bad for you, you know, and you go away and you got a, you know, a car or a house full of clothes and you can help him out, do you really mean those words? They're just empty words. They're not real. And that's the same with faith. You could say, oh, I believe in Jesus. But you're just totally living for yourself. You're not living for him. You're not trusting him. You're not following him. And that's very, very critical situation. In fact, he gives a couple of other illustrations, James does. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and they tremble, or as the NASB has it, and they shudder. But he says, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? In other words, if the demons believe, you know, when Jesus showed up on the scene, they were like, don't torment us before our time. You know, they were freaking out. Okay? Those demons had more evidence because at least they were shuddering than a lot of professing believers who don't even fear God. Now, it's interesting. When you look at this and you think about it, James is basically saying if you have faith that works, you basically have the faith of a demon. And demon faith doesn't save. And it's embarrassing, actually, because demons actually express their faith more than many professing believers. They at least fear God. It's actually amazing when you think about it. Now, you don't want to have the faith of demons. You don't want to have the empty faith where you say, hey, be warm, be filled, peace. And it doesn't show up that your heart's actually changed and you actually demonstrate that you actually care. James 2:26, James gives a third illustration. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. When your spirit leaves your body, when you die, your spirit leaves your body. And you either go to Hades, you know, or you go to into the presence of God. But your physical body at that point is just dead. Just like a light bulb when the electricity's gone, it's dead. Now it's interesting. You look at a corpse, it's just dead. And James gives that as a vivid illustration of a phony faith. If you have faith and there's no evidence, there's no pulse in the physical body, no heartbeat, right? It's dead, right? No brain waves, it's gone. And that's how your faith is if you don't have works. So he gives a lot of really, really powerful illustrations. But guess what? Jesus gives a radical illustration of what repentance looks like in Luke chapter 13. And he basically is teaching the same thing, that repentance without fruit is dead, just as faith without works is dead. You know, with this coronavirus going around, the U.S. authorities, and it's affected 150 plus countries, and while the mortality rate is a lot smaller than they initially thought, there's still a lot of lives being saved through a lot of the precautions that have been taken. And in our country, like, it's been reduced to about 1.5%, they think, so far. That's the estimates, because far more people have had it than they actually realize. And they realize, okay, it wasn't just all these people with these radical symptoms, but many people have had it and even haven't had symptoms, but they have the antibodies. So apparently, the death rate is a lot lower than it has been. And it's interesting, or than they thought it to be. But it's interesting because a lot of people are taking the coronavirus really seriously. They're hunkering down. I mean, right now, usually on Sunday, this fellowship's pretty full. And guess what? I got Tony back there. John had given announcements. We got James was back there. I think he just took a little break. Sound guy, one of our sound guys. Lisa and Jim, it was like five of us. Chuck had left earlier, and James had left, John had left to catch it on live stream. So I want to encourage you guys to be diligent, and we're obeying that law of trying to keep it 10 or less, right? But I want to encourage you, we see evidence that people are taking it seriously because they want to live or they don't want to affect others. They don't get the infection. But, you know, some people aren't taking it seriously. You know, you had one lady who claimed that she was licking toilets, you know. Now she's saying, oh, I was just joking. You have another lady, my wife was telling me about this morning, that she was reading about earlier this morning, that she was coughing over the produce department, you know. Was she doing selfies or something? She was coughing over it. And they had to get rid of $35,000 worth of fruits and vegetables, you know. And then you probably heard about the guy that was doing, you know, putting on video where he's going around licking merchandise, licking things that, you know, deodorants and different things that people would buy and thought it was funny. Would you think these guys are really, you know, concerned about the coronavirus and doing anything, you know, and concerned about others? Obviously not. Well, guess what? There's a lot of professing Christians who have claimed to be serious about the gospel, and they claim that they've repented, but there's no fruit in their lives. And as a pastor, you know, who loves theology and loves truth and wants people to know it and apply it to their lives, if you haven't repented, you need to be far more serious about sin, okay, than any sickness and disease. You need to be serious about sickness and disease for sure, but you need to be incredibly serious as well, even more so about where you're going to spend eternity. Is there any more important question that you will ever have to answer as to where you're going to spend eternity and who you're going to spend it with? We need to be serious about repentance and make sure that we are truly repentant and that our lives have fruit that's consistent with true repentance. Repentance in itself is not works, okay? Repentance in itself is not even sorrow, although godly sorrow, it says, leads to repentance. Repentance in the Bible, metanoia, the meaning of the Greek word and the way it's used in the New Testament, which determines the meaning of Greek words. You can't just look at the meaning. You have to look at the meaning with the context of how these words are used. It means to have, biblically, as you go through the scripture, it means to have a radical change of heart, a radical change of your mind, a radical change of the will in your heart to renounce sin and that which offends God and that which is a holy affront to the living God, to renounce a life of rebellion against God in your heart, to say, I grieved over that because I know it grieves my God. And it means to make a decision to renounce evil, renounce rebellion, renounce sin, and turn to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. You can't have true faith without repentance. Because if I just believe in him in my mind, but I refuse to let go of a life of rebellion against him, I'm not truly trusting him. I'm actually rebelling against him. So faith without repentance, you could say, is also dead. And repentance without faith and embracing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is devoid of biblical, New Testament, New Covenant repentance. They go together. But also true repentance without fruit is dead. How do we know that? From Jesus' teaching right here. Look at what he says after he gives these two illustrations and twice says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Look at what he says next because it's connected. Listen to this. Right after he says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 6, he goes on to say, and he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. So man, this man's got a vineyard. A vineyard wouldn't just be vines. A lot of times, man, because the soil was just very, very shallow and it was really hard to grow things and it was hard to make the soil deep enough and get rid of enough rocks. Still that way in a lot of Israel, you know, but they're doing wonderful things there with the production of fruits and vegetables and so forth with modern equipment and everything else. But in those days, man, you had a spade or whatever. It was so hard. So a lot of times your fig tree was in your vineyard. And this guy has a fig tree. He's excited about it. He goes to look at his fig tree. Well, it's kind of a bummer. Look at verse 7. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years, guys, he says, I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? So for 3 years, I haven't found anything. Just cut it down. Why even let it use up the ground? It's interesting because guess what? We've talked about this before in the context of other verses, and I brought this verse up here and there in the past, incidentally to other teachings, but now we're going to really focus on it for a little bit and get a little bit more into the meaning here and the background in Torah, you know, the Old Testament, Tanakh and Torah, and what's going on here and how this pertains to repentance and how he doesn't see, what's he not seeing? He's not finding any what? Fruit. Not finding any fruit. This is to illustrate that the repentance needs to be real. There needs to be fruit in your life. And biblically speaking, Israel was God's vineyard. We know that from Isaiah chapter 5, where the house of Israel is called the vineyard of the Lord's delight, that he delighted in. Okay? And they're used over and over again as a fig tree. Fig trees is an example of Israel. In Jeremiah 24, 1 through 7, the Lord talks about their return, and he talks about how all their hearts are planted like good figs, you know? He looks at the nation of Israel as a huge fig tree. He also uses the vine as an example as well. We know from other texts. But why is this man so upset? Why is the man in the parable so upset? Well, first of all, it's been 3 years and there's no fruit at all from this fig tree. And it's using up the precious nutrients in the soil that could be going to the rest of the vineyard. So first of all, it's useless. It's not bearing fruit. And he's got a broken heart over it. Secondly, this is interesting, in the Torah, you were not allowed to harvest, Old Testament, first five books, Torah, you weren't allowed to harvest your fruit for the first 3 years. You had to let it grow for 3 years. Now, this is guy's waited three, right? Going now into the fourth year, he's not seeing any fruit. You had to wait 3 years. And the reason you had to wait 3 years, because on the fourth year, then you would harvest it and you would go to the temple and you dedicate that fruit, not for yourself, it'd be given to the Lord. Okay, it'd be dedicated to the Lord. And this is interesting here when you think about the picture here, because who's the Lord of the harvest? Jesus. This is a picture of Jesus coming to Israel. How many years did Jesus minister to Israel? 3.5 years. This is in the third year of his ministry in Luke 13 here, you know, headed toward the fourth year. And it's interesting, we read and listen to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 23 through 25. When you enter the land and you plant all kinds of trees for food, when you shall count their fruit as forbidden, okay, then you're gonna count. You plant all these trees, you count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruits shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. In the fifth year, you are able to eat its fruit, that its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God. Isn't that amazing? You plant all these trees, you wait for 3 years. And after the third year, you can give its fruit to the Lord in the fourth year. And after that, the fifth year, you can begin eating its fruit. This man sees in the parable, wow, it's been 3 years, and there's still no harvest here. This thing shows no promise that's ever going to bear any kind of fruit. Just chop it down because it's utilizing all the nutrients in the ground and it's just a waste of land, you know? And the manager pleads with him, okay, to give it a little more time, to give it a little more time, okay? And you could even look at it as though, because the Bible says, Jesus said he's the vine, right? We're the branches when he talks about the vine. And he talks about the Father as the gardener, amen? You can see the Father as the gardener saying, hey, it's time to go. You know, that's God's justice. It's not, you know, and then Jesus is like the manager interceding. Wait, give it some more time. Give it a little more time, you know. And God has foreknowledge, knows everything perfectly. But for the sake of communicating things to us, he's showing that God has justice, but God also has grace and patience. And Jesus here stands in, giving it more time. How do we know Jesus stands in giving more time? Because Jesus has been ministering for a few years at this point, and he's going to give Israel more time. Okay, he's going to give them more time. And toward the end of his ministry, you know, right around this time even, when you go to the Gospel of John, you put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, and you look at toward the very end of his ministry, he's still trying to get them to repent and get right, you know. He heals a blind man, you know. He says, I'm the light of the world in John. He pleads with them in John 12, 34, and 35. As the light of the world, he says to them, walk in the light. And he says, so you may become children of light. Believe in the light, he says, so you can become children of the light. Time's coming when you're not going to be able to do it. So he's giving them opportunity. I love the Lord's patience. He's incredibly patient with us. But there's a time where there's a deadline, okay? He's patient, but he's radical too, okay? He doesn't allow us to rebel forever, and his spirit will not always grieve with the sons of man, it says. His spirit will not always grieve with us. But he gives us time, and he tells them to repent. And he tells them that if they don't repent, they're going to perish. And then he's letting them know, you're like this fig tree here. You're not bearing fruit. Because a lot of theologians would say their repentance doesn't have to have fruit. They'll redefine repentance to be basically nothing, you know, or just mental assent that Jesus died for us, but not a transformation of the heart whereby we renounce sin. And the actual turning from sin and turning and doing good works That is a demonstration of repentance. Those are the fruit of repentance. Repentance is actually a heart decision whereby I have a change of heart and change of mind about my sin to the degree that I want to renounce it, and I decide to renounce it and to turn to the Lord God. Okay? So the actual turning from sin and not doing it anymore and doing things for the Lord, that's the fruit of repentance. We're not saved by the fruit. That's just the evidence of repentance, just like faith without works is dead. So repentance is not a good work. It's just a decision of the heart to relinquish rebellion against God and to turn to him. The actual doing of those things don't save you. He saves you by his grace. But guess what? If you're running this way and refuse to turn, he's not going to save you. Okay? But if you have a change of heart and turn to him in faith, then he'll save you, and the things that you do will be a product of his grace at work in your lives. So, this farmer comes, and the manager, I love it, shows grace and says, hey, give it some more time. Give it some more time. And I think it's important that we understand that that's what the Lord has given us. And it's absolutely imperative that there's fruit in our lives, guys. Jesus is the ultimate fruit inspector. He's looking at all of us, not just Israel. He says, unless you all repent. And Paul said to the Gentiles as well, God commands people everywhere, all people everywhere to repent. Luke 6:43, Jesus talks about inspecting fruit in our lives and how we're known as who we really are by our fruit. In fact, he says in Luke 6:43, you can go there if you want. It says, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. You know, in the old days when I was young, in the 1800s, long time ago, you know, you go to the doctor and he'd go, stick out your tongue. You stick out your tongue, you press that little thing. They still do that. I hardly ever go to the doctors. Do they still do that? My wife says yes, okay. They still do that. They're looking at your tongue. They could tell a lot about you by looking at your tongue, you know. And it's interesting, the Lord says he can tell whether we repented by looking at our tongue. Right here he says, when he's talking about bringing fruit forth fruit, right? And he looks at our fruit, right? He says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So true repentance, if I have a true change of heart, I'm going to talk different, you know? I'm going to be cussing left and right and saying all kinds of wicked things and just condemning everybody and saying, oh, I hate people, man. No, I'm going to have a changed heart, man. I'm going to be so grateful that I'm saved. I'm going to be so grateful that wow, you loved me, you gave your life for me. I'm going to want to serve him, and it's going to show up in the way I live. It's going to also show up in the way I talk to people. Jesus says, if you love me, to Peter, feed my sheep. I love the Lord. That's why I spent a whole lot of time teaching, feeding the sheep. Because, man, how can I show you the love of God? There's a lot of different ways I can show God my love, but one way is by feeding the sheep. And then he goes on to say, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? That's heavy. It's talking about empty profession there. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you who he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred and the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly, there's no evidence, right? He's like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst and against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. Wow. He's trying to get our attention here, guys. He's going to look at our fruit, man. And then you look at verse 8 and 9 right after that in Luke chapter 13, back to the text we began with. After he goes and he inspects this, you know, the owner inspects the fig tree. It's barren for 3 years. Let's just cut it down. It's using up the ground. The manager intercedes and says, hey, give it a little more time. You know, look at verse 8. And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too. Give another year. Isn't that interesting? For this year too, until I dig around it and put in what? Fertilizer. You know, fig trees just grow. They don't need fertilizer, typically. In those days, they didn't often use fertilizer. He's like, you know what? This fig tree is just barren. I don't even add fertilizer to it. And verse 9, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. So he says, hey, let's give it another year. Come on, let's give it another year. Okay, add some fertilizer, dig around it, try to you know, stimulate it to growth and so forth. And that's a picture of Jesus interceding for us, you know, interceding for Israel. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. There's times where, whew, man. And then he intercedes for us and prays. And he bore our sins, you know. He's patient with us. But guess what? Jesus himself, because he's also righteous, he's going to give another year. But in this parable, if there's no fruit another year, then lop it off. Then take it out. Then take it down. This is serious, serious stuff, folks. Now, I think it's powerful because Jesus is seeking to get the fig tree to the point where it can offer, that's that fourth year, right? That next year would be the fourth year. What would happen with the fruit in the fourth year? It would be offered to the Lord, right? Offered at the temple. Offered first fruits to the Lord on the fourth year. And guess what? If the fruit wasn't there, gone. So I think it's very interesting with regard to the timing of Jesus' ministry, with the timing that we read about in Torah and how the fourth year had to do with the presentation of the Lord. And guess what? Let's give another year because the fourth year is that time of presentation of the Lord. And guess what? Jesus died for Israel's sins in the fourth year, paid for their sins. You read the book of Acts, there were a lot of people that did come to repentance. I mean, 3,000 saved the first day that Peter preached. Praise God, there was some fruit, amen. But the nation as a whole was given actually many, many, many more years of grace until 70 AD, and God brought the Romans in and had the nation, the fig tree, destroyed for a time until he brought them back to become a nation again in 1948. So his grace abounds even beyond those first 4 years we see. And by the way, brothers and sisters, it's imperative. It's not just, I mean, Jesus teaches right here clearly that true repentance has fruit. John the Baptist, who prepared the way of the Lord in Matthew chapter 3, he talked about repentance without fruit being dead. He had these religious leaders coming, these Pharisees, and he told them just straight up, he said in Matthew chapter 3, he said, you know, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Because John the Baptist had three central messages. God's wrath was coming. The kingdom of heaven is coming. And guess what? The king of the kingdom of heaven, the Lamb of God, he says, who takes away the sins of the world, is here. And they need to repent and so they could escape God's wrath and so they could receive salvation from the Lamb of God, amen, and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's important to understand that when we look at this, he said to these religious leaders, though, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he said to them, the acts, he said, unless you bear fruit to these religious leaders. They had a lot of leaves. They looked great. They had this religious garb and everything, you know, and all the tassels and all that stuff going on. And people would think, wow, man, those guys are religious. It was religious leaves, guys. Their hearts weren't changed. They wanted to crucify Jesus right at the end of his ministry, and they did, took part in it. And he says to them, unless you bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We don't just repent one time and then we go back to our sin days later or weeks later. No, we continue to have an attitude of repentance. And repentance is preached 8 times. The word repent comes up to 5 of the 7 churches of Revelation 2 and 3, okay? The church needs the message of repentance constantly as well. That's why I always preach repentance, because I see Jesus do it. And I seek him, and he burns it on my heart. And he says to them, unless you bear fruit in keeping with repentance, because repentance without fruit is dead. John the Baptist says, he said, to bear fruit, he goes, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He goes, the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. And he says, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's heavy. That's heavy. Yeah, but did Paul talk like that? Paul preached Jesus, and he preached the gospel that Jesus brought, guys. People try to make different gospels. So there's one gospel. And we read in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, Paul is before King Agrippa there, and he tells him that his message, I'll read it. I preached that they should repent and turn to God. Listen to this. I preach that they should repent and turn to God. He's summarizing a lot of his ministry. And demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. So he used the word repentance twice in that sentence. And he says, I teach that they should repent and turn to God. And that they should demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. In other words, true repentance has deeds. Repentance without fruit is dead. Luke chapter 13. Matthew chapter 3. Also Luke chapter 3, which we'll look at in a moment. And also Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Paul says, repentance without deeds is dead, basically. That it should be demonstrated by good deeds. In fact, look at Luke chapter 3. I thought it'd be great to look at Luke 3 because I just quoted some of Matthew chapter 3 with regard to John the Baptist. But Luke chapter 3, we get a little more detail because Luke emphasizes the doctrine of repentance from the outset of his gospel. And he talks about how when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Luke chapter 24, that Jesus said to go preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Whew, that's powerful. And in Luke 3, he gives a little bit more of an insight as to what Jesus taught regarding fruit and repentance. And since this message is repentance without fruit is dead, I think it would be good to look at that. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Check this out. Luke 3, verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Wow, you brood of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's John the Baptist here. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, just like is reported by Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. Wow. Because a lot of them were saying, hey, we have Abraham. We're children of Abraham, man. We've got the true religion, you know? And you know what? John's like, don't say that. Don't say that. God can make children out of these stones. He's saying, you need to be real in your heart. You need to really, truly follow. He says, therefore, he says, well, this is where he says, and keep in mind, I mean, Jesus did the same thing in John chapter 8, where they were saying they had Abraham as their father. And he said, you say you have Abraham as your father, but you have your father the devil, and you do his works. There's again, he was showing that they were not consistent with their proclamation. If you're not consistent with your profession, you're telling everybody you're a Christian, but you have all these secret sins you refuse to give up, man, you need to fall on your face before God. You really do. You fall on your face before God and say, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. You need to get right with him. Your life is short, man. Don't mess around. Look at what is going on in the world right now. You don't know. You say, well, I don't got coronavirus. You don't know that you're going to even wake up tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen because your life is a vapor. So you need to make sure that you're right with Jesus right now in your heart of hearts. Don't play games. This is eternity here. Okay? Forever and ever, it never ends. Get right with Jesus. Why would you not? Now, it's interesting. He says in verse 9, just like in Matthew 3, indeed, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now listen to this. This is where it gets a little deeper than what we read in what I quoted in Matthew. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? In other words, what does repentance look like? You know, what's the fruit that you're talking about? Now listen to this, verse 11. And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. In other words, guess what? The love of God, if you're repentant, should show up in your life, okay? You should be loving your neighbor as yourself. And he who has food is to do likewise. Doesn't that sound kind of familiar? Remember James when he's demonstrating faith and he illustrated faith and says, oh, go, be at peace, be warm, but you don't do anything to help the person. That's not real faith. John is saying, hey, true repentance, like true faith, has evidence, and it means you're going to be loving your neighbors yourself. You're going to be caring for other people. Verse 12, and some tax collectors also came to him to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to do. In other words, you know what? You're a tax guy. You're working for the IRS. Don't rip people off, okay? And in those days, a lot of tax guys would rip people off. They weren't, you know, they were the ones keeping the records, you know? And he says, don't take more than you've been ordered to do. Don't be a thief. Verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. Wow, man. I mean, we go into Mexico and that's what a lot of the, you know, their soldiers were their policemen in in Jerusalem. That's where it works in Mexico to a degree. But a lot of times you get pulled over and they just want money. And you know, you may not have been doing anything wrong. And they'll extort you and everything else. Well, guess what? And a lot of those guys are going to church. Same thing was happening in the first century. These Roman soldiers that were getting right with God, some of them were God-fearers, you know, and claimed to follow the God of Judaism, but they were in the same boat as the Pharisees. They needed to repent and get right with God, okay? And some of these guys were just there, just checking out what John the Baptist was doing, you know? And he's letting them know how to get right with God is that you need to make sure your heart's changed. These are evidences of a transformed heart, evidences of repentance. These things would not save them, but they'd be evidence that God was at work in their hearts. We're seeing John basically, he's talking about what the fruit of repentance looks like, okay? It means loving your neighbors yourself, sincerely, truly, doing tangible things, concrete things where you're really actually blessing other people, you know? It means that you're not ripping people off. That's not how you love your neighbors yourself, by ripping somebody off. So he's warning them, man, if you're doing that kind of stuff, your heart's not right. You know, you're not repentant. So we're looking at the fruit of repentance. I don't know if you've ever heard a message on repentance without works or fruit is dead, okay? You've heard me bring up the concept because it's not something that's really out there a lot, but it's all over. We're reading all over the scripture. Chapter 26, verse 20, Paul, book of Acts, Matthew chapter 3, Matthew, Luke chapter 3, Jesus in Luke chapter 13, demonstrating repentance. This is an important doctrine. And if you're, and I know a lot of preachers, a lot of pastors listen to a lot of our messages. I praise God for like-minded brothers in the Lord. Preach repentance, man. Preach repentance. It's definitely the missing note in what's wrong with the professed Christianity of today. That's why you have so many people being called hypocrites in the so-called Christian faith in America, because it's all about being healthy and being wealthy and living for myself. And God's my divine bellhop, and I just pronounce it, and I have enough faith, and then this is going to happen. I'm going to get this, and then boom, I'm going to live in luxury because I'm a child of the King. And wow, man, there's no heartbrokenness over a heart of greed. That's pure greed with many of these people in the name of Christ. And you can have these slogans, you can have all kinds of things. Jeremiah dealt with the Jews in his day, he would say, the temple. Jeremiah said, no longer say the temple. Because they had these words, they were like leaves on the fig tree. The temple, they had this religiosity about them, but they were dead and doomed. And we need to make sure we're not dead and doomed, because you're either dead and doomed or you're saved and on your way to heaven. We need to make sure we're right with God, amen? Now, the awesome truth is that God has planted us, man. He's planted us, and he has a radical, wonderful purpose for us, and he wants to bring forth beautiful fruit of righteousness in our lives. That's his design. I mean, he's the one who's planted us, plants fig tree. He's the one that fertilizes it, digs up the dirt, trying to get it going. He's patient with us. That's a good God. If we're not repenting, we're not bearing fruit, it's on us, and we need to repent, and we need to get right. Lamentations 3:22 says, it is the Lord, by the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. There is a deadline. Jesus did say, hey, if they still don't bear fruit after this, this fig tree does it, still doesn't bear fruit, boom, it's over. Just take it out. And it's important that we do recognize that he does take it out eventually. In fact, at the end of his ministry, he showed it, he gave a vivid illustration, which you've heard me teach on before, so I'll just speak of it for a moment, where he curses the fig tree. And this is right after he gives all these different woes to the religious leaders. Woe unto you for this. Woe unto you for that. Woe unto you for this. He gave them all this time. They still refused to repent. They're filled with hatred, right? And they said, let us servants of the vineyard. Jesus gave that parable in Matthew 22, right along with 21 and 23, where he gave all these woes in 23. He talked about how they said, let us kill the son who came to inherit the vineyard. Interesting. And in Matthew chapter 21, before that we read, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon. But leaves only, only leaves, only religion. And he says, and he said unto it, let no fruit grow from thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled. They were blown away, saying, how soon is the fig tree had withered away? And they're like, wow. There is a deadline where he pronounces judgment. And you won't bear fruit for eternity. There's just, as Jesus said, weeping and gnashing of teeth in a Christless eternity. So we need to make sure that we know Jesus, that we've turned to Christ, and that our lives have become fruitful. The Lord wants to see the fruit of the Spirit. Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is love and peace and joy and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, all these wonderful things that he wants to see in our lives. And we're truly, if you're living for sin, you're not going to see those things. But if you're putting your trust in Jesus and following him, that fruit will come up in your life. Amen? So we need to apply these teachings to our lives. We need to make sure that we're not hiding behind leaves. Are you hiding behind a bunch of leaves? You make sure you're not hiding behind a bunch of leaves and you're doing these religious things, but you have a secret life. Because the one who is most important, his eyes see right through that. And it blows me away that people will live secret lives thinking they're getting away with something because they don't want certain people to see certain things, when in fact, the one who is most important that's going to judge them sees it all. Jesus has eyes of fire. He sees into the heart. And you can't be like Adam and Eve, man. They're like, oh, let's hide our nakedness with fig leaves. That's a picture that's there on purpose. God's drawing all these lines. We do a lot of typology. That's a picture of people hiding their shame and their sin by things that they do for themselves so they can look better, but aren't right with God and aren't putting their faith in Christ and following him. That's why God gave them animal skins, because it took sacrifice, right? It took blood being shed to make them right with God. And that was a picture of how God himself would become a man and shed his own blood so we wouldn't need fig trees that would never, leaves that would never help us, but so we could be covered in the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ would take away our sins, amen, and that we'd have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So we need to make sure that we are repentant. We need to quit hiding behind fig leaves and get right with God, okay? We have to repent, okay? In Revelation chapter 2, to the church at Sardis, or church at Ephesus, I'm sorry, he says, remember from whence thou art fallen. That's one way you get right. You remember, because he's telling them they left their first love. Here's how you get back. You remember from whence you've fallen. You remember where you were when you were walking with God. And you get back to that place, because he said, you remember from whence you've fallen and you repent. And you do the things you did at first when you first, so I'm talking to those who've been believers, when you were first following Jesus and you had truly repented, if you were truly a believer, you remember, wow, that's where I was at. I need to go back to the simplicity of making sure I'm following Jesus and that I'm doing his will, and I'm no longer in love with my sin, okay? You need to recognize sin for what it is and quit justifying it, amen? You need to have remorse for your sin and realize that it hurts God. It hurts his heart, okay? Because godly sorrow leads to repentance. You need to return to him in faith, okay? You need to return to him in faith. You need to reestablish your relationship with the Lord and begin walking with him again. You need to make sure you have surrendered, that you're resurrendered, and that he is the one who is controlling your life. And number 7, you need to make sure you're abiding in Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 15, I'm the branch, I'm the vine, you are the branches, right? He says, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Amen? You'll have a lot of fruit. You abide in Christ, you'll bear much fruit. You just seek Jesus, and you abide in him in faith, you will automatically bear fruit. It's going to happen. You don't have to freak out. You don't have to worry. Like, oh no, am I bearing fruit? You just look to Jesus, man. You look to him in faith and follow him, and fruit will be the natural or supernatural outcome, okay? When a branch is in a vine and it's abiding in a healthy vine, and Jesus is the healthiest of all vines. Amen. When a branch is abiding in a healthy vine, it will automatically bear fruit. It doesn't like, oh no, I hope I can get some fruit somehow. No, it just hangs out in the vine. Okay? You have to make sure you are abiding in Jesus. That's all. Trusting Jesus. Turning from a life of rebellion against him and now genuinely trusting in him. And there's going to be fruit in your life. Okay, it may not be this like this enormous haul of produce right now, but there'll be some fruit in your life. Okay? And some fruit is better than no fruit. Okay? And it's important that we make sure that we don't think, oh, I don't need to do that, you know. I have time to get right. Delay of judgment is not denial of judgment, okay? Delay of judgment is not denial of judgment. Because you might be thinking, well, I've gone along this far so long and the Lord hasn't done anything to me yet. You know, I'd be concerned if you weren't disciplined, because if you're not disciplined, it says you're not a child. That means you didn't repent in the first place. Or you're like, well, I became a child, but I'm not going to repent for a while of this sin because I really love this sin. Ooh, man. Delay of judgment is not denial of judgment. It's coming, okay? God gave Jezebel space to repent. Even Jezebel, who was leading his servants into idolatry and fornication. Wow, Revelation chapter 2. Wow, gave her time. That's a merciful God. Gave her some time, but guess what? She didn't repent. He said, I will kill her children with her death. That's her followers. You know, cast them into a sick bed and so forth. Woo, man, you don't mess with God, okay? You don't take his grace for granted and just thumb your nose at him and say, well, you know what? You'll reap what you sow. Be not deceived. A man will reap what he sows, the scriptures say. So don't think that judgment delayed is judgment denied. It's coming because you need to bear fruit or you will. If you don't bear fruit, he will uproot, okay? If you do not bear fruit, he will uproot and boom, throw you into the fire and you will be burned. That's thus saith the scripture. That's thus saith the word of God. Amen? So we need to make sure we're right with God. And I love what he said in Isaiah about how he did everything he could do that we would bear fruit, okay? Let me sing now, Isaiah 5, 1 and 2. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. It was fertile. He dug all around it. He removed the stones and he planted it with the choice of vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it that he expected. Now check it out. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And you can take it even further. Then Jesus comes around and guess what? He petitions to give it some more time. He digs around it again and he puts fertilizer in there. And then he goes even further and he dies for their sins, our sins, all of our sins. And then I love verse 4. What more could I have done? What more could I have done for my vineyard than what I have done? Wow. He couldn't. In other words, it's all on us. If we refuse to repent, it is on us, not on him. We know his heart. His heart is 2 Peter 3:9, because Jesus said, unless you repent, you all likewise perish, right? 2 Peter 3:9, what's God's heart? He does not will that any, that's you, any would perish, but that all, that's you, would come to repentance. Wow, that's powerful. And Jesus said, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached what? In all nations. And he said, preach repentance. He sent the message out. Amen? Preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins, Luke chapter 24. And then he even gave himself for his vineyard. And that's why Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes him should not what? Perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus, now it's on us to repent though. Unless you repent, you all likewise perish. He won't repent for you. That's a decision you must make. And if you make that decision, there will be evidence in your life that you have repented. Now, this clock up here says 11:29. This one here says 9:08. What is the real time? Okay, very good. It's not 9:08. You sure, guys? I don't have two more hours? Just kidding. I'm at the end of my message anyway. Perfect timing. God is good. Brothers and sisters, he loves you. Okay, repentance is not a message just for the lost world. If you're lost, you need to come to know Jesus or you're doomed. He's been patient. He gave his life for you. Man, that right there, two factors really should motivate everybody to repent. The fear of the Lord is beginning to wisdom. You should realize, man, you're going to a crisis eternity forever and it never ends of eternal separation from God, eternal torment in the lake of fire ultimately. That should the terror of the Lord should cause you to repent. But then the Bible says in Romans 2:4, it says kindness that leads us to repentance. Then when I realize, wow, how much he loves us, how he's been patient with us, how he's gone the extra mile, and not even that, he went to the cross and died for our sins. That makes me really want to know God and serve him, you know? So I encourage you. John the Baptist warned about the wrath of God coming. He encouraged us regarding the love of God, that Jesus Christ takes away the sins of the world. And he calls repentance. Jesus warned, unless you repent, the wrath of God, you'll perish. But then he showed his patience and his love, and he ultimately showed it on the cross. The question is, will you repent? I encourage you right now, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, embrace him now, and you'll have eternal life through faith. Recognize he died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. He conquered death. He gave himself as the free gift so you could have the free gift of eternal life if you embrace him through faith. I'll tell you what, though. If you're in the church, the Bible says judgment begins at the house of God. Don't think repentance is for the lost. If you're not walking with God, you need to repent because Jesus talked about if believers don't repent, same thing. These guys were professing believers. They'll perish. So I encourage you to get right with God and be right with him now and forevermore. And guess what? When you're right with God, it doesn't matter what disease is around there, you can die in peace because you know that you're right with God and you'll be with him forever. So I encourage you, embrace Christ through faith and continuing the faith to the end. Father God, we love you so much. We thank you, we praise you, we worship you, we exalt you, we honor you. We pray that your kingdom would come and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Lord. We love you, Father God. Hallowed be your name. And we pray, Father, that you give us this day our daily bread, that you meet our needs according to your riches and glory. It's tough right now for a lot of people, Father, that we'd have our daily bread in the person of Jesus Christ, who's the bread from heaven, that we'd have a greater and deeper relationship with him. We pray that you forgive us our sins, Father, that we'd be right with you as we forgive those who sinned against us, that we'd be consistent and there'd be fruit in our repentance and that we'd be loving and forgiving toward others. We pray, Father, that you lead us not into temptation, Father, but that you deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.